Today is March 24th, year 2008, and it's Easter Monday. And we're going to continue where we left off on yesterday's sermon, and this one's going to be in audio only, so I'm going to put a tag on the end of that video that if you want to finish it up, they can listen to it on the audio. We were talking about one of our Lord's great sorrows and sufferings was because he knew that all he was about to do was going to be in vain for most men. The only thing I forgot to mention yesterday, one of the things our Lord suffered too was fear. He actually allowed fear to come upon him. And it would be natural because in his human nature, to undergo such torments, you would be fearful of that. Or if he wasn't, then he really wasn't going to experience in those pains. Or like I said yesterday, he would have been a masochist, somebody who loves pain. You know, and even a masochist, they can't, are going to break, they're not going to, they say they love pain. I don't understand that whole thing, you know. Our Lord was fearful also. And as God, he cannot be fearful because God cannot fear. God fears nothing and all. There's no fearing God himself in his divine nature. But when Jesus took on his human nature, then he could be fearful in his human nature, the human side of him, even though he is a divine person, but it was the human nature that was fearful. Fearful of what? Fearful of the whips, the scourges, the thorns, and all that. He wasn't fearful of the people that were going to go into hell, and all the thing he was fearing was his own pain that he was going to experience to his natural body. And he was fearing that in his human nature, not in his divine nature. Now, although as a divine person, he did experience that whole pain, but it was coming from his human nature. Now, the idea here that we read in the Psalms, Isaiah 49:4, where he's talking about, and it refers to our Lord too, it says, "And I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength without cause and in vain." So a lot, even the great prophets, when you're reading the Old Testament, and you're reading about the prophets, a lot of the complaints is, "Oh Lord," he says, "I've done all this preaching. I woke up day after day, night after night. I went and exhorted the people. I suffered all kinds of persecutions to get your word to them. I wrote out," Jeremiah said, "write out God's word to the people, admonishing them, rebuking them, warning them." They would rip it up. He'd write it out again and rip it up, and they felt like all his work was in vain. They're not listening, Lord. Even Ezekiel sometimes says, "Lord, why should I go? They're not going to listen." So it's a great frustration and it's a great sorrow that most of the people that you are preaching to aren't going to listen, and that it's going to be in vain. But it's also a great joy for the few that do listen. That's why they're really doing it, because a few people really are there that Christ did come to save. But nevertheless, it doesn't take away from the sadness and the sorrow that our Lord really did experience in a great suffering, that most of what he was going to do was not going to benefit most people, and it was going to be in vain for them. Because he tells us throughout the scriptures that most people are going to hell. I've given you many verses on that. Matthew 7:13 is the biggest one. It says, "Enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go thereat. How narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to life. Few there are that find." Like, throughout the scriptures, it talks about how very few. Even in Psalm 13, 1-3, we read where God is speaking through King David and saying, he's saying, he says, "The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there be any that understand and seek God. They have all gone aside. They have all become unprofitable together. There is not one that doth good. No, not even one." And so it's a great sadness and sorrow. That was one of our Lord's sufferings. And then, especially in his predestined mind, he knew who was going to accept him, and he knew who wasn't going to accept him. And he also knew who was in Abraham's bosom and who was not. And he, and in relation to the populace of all the people that lived under the Old Testament era, our Lord God knew that was less, 10% or less. Very few. And it was, so all of his efforts were, and that makes, it, now that he's, that's a sad thing. Even for God in heaven, it's a sad thing. But on earth, Jesus has experienced harm through it, sorrow. He's suffering for it. He's going to have to undergo the pains. He even suffered. The pains that he suffered, by the way, in the crucifixion was not just for the elect. It was for even the damned. It was for all men. So he had to undergo the pain for those whom he knew were going to be damned. Because in his predestined mind, he was giving all them a chance too, even back in the Old Testament era, and all the ones in the future. All the people out there right now that we preach to, Christ suffered and died for all men, to save all men. And so when he sees that most men aren't being saved, it's a great suffering, a great sadness. And the worst thing that he suffered, the greatest of that is when his own people didn't listen to him and knew they were going to end up in hell. Because most of his own people end up in hell, his chosen people. As I said many times in many sermons, most of the Jews under the Old Covenant era were evil, maybe 90% or more, and during the New Covenant era, same thing. You're going to find out in the end that over the whole history of the New Covenant era, if 10% of the Catholics are saved, I'd be surprised. Maybe even less. So 90% are in hell. That's all through the scriptures. You know, and our Lord was, in Psalm 68:9, King David is speaking about how his own people were treating him and how God was treated by his own people. It says, am I become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to the sons of my mother? My own people have not accepted me. Did not Jesus say this in John 1:10? He says he came amongst his own and his own received him not. That's a great suffering. You know, people whom you expect to love you, people whom you've showered upon your greatest privileges and blessings and graces and gifts. You went all extra. You gave them everything, and they're smiting you, and they're cursing you, and they're mocking you, and they're lying about you. That is, I've got to be one of the greatest of all sufferings. That your own people that you've done so much for, who've been so close to you. That's why Judas and anybody that's the worst people that can ever hurt our Lord at that time were his chosen people who went bad. His chosen people who apostatize. His chosen people when they become heretics. His chosen people even when they just become bad Catholics. And don't become heretics and fall out of church, but they're simply bad Catholics. And commit mortal sins and scandalize his mystical body by giving scandal. So, and because Jesus was God also, as we know, God from all eternity, and now since in the incarnation he is man, as God in Ecclesiasticus 18:10, we read about God. God has seen the presumption of their heart, that is wicked, and he hath known their end, that is evil. So he knew ahead of time even that this was not going to benefit most people. And actually, even the prophets and anybody who lived long enough amongst God's chosen people and had a mission from God, any Catholic, they don't have to be a prophet, it could be anybody. It could be a Catholic, it could be in the Old Testament, an Israelite. Who's faithful? Simeon, he was a prophet. But let's just take any faithful Jew under the Old Covenant era. And he can see what Jeremiah was doing, like, and that the people weren't listening. He can say, I know that most of God's chosen people are evil. He can even know that by experience. And he can say, I know it because I read the history of my chosen people. I now see what they're doing to me currently and to the holy men in the present era. And I don't expect anything different in the future. And because throughout the scriptures, anybody can even know that. But God in particular knows it even more down to the minutest detail. Exactly who's not going to accept him and not. So, he says this even about the Jews. But why did he suffer? Because he really does love all men. He really did want them to be saved. How much clearer could it have been when he's talking about his chosen people, the Jews who did not accept him when he came the first time in Luke 13:34? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent after thee. How often would I have gathered together thy children as a bird that are brood under their wings? But thou wouldest not. He's like, I wanted to gather you together as a bird, as your chicks under my wings, but you would not. And so this is a great sadness and sorrow. You know, and now Jesus is in here knowing that his own people, who he's going to currently suffer for tomorrow, most of them aren't going to listen to him. Now, we're going to get on to some other events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we're going to finish this theme, which I was trying to do, I don't know how it's going to work out, but the theme this year, and I think maybe tomorrow I can probably settle that theme. I'm starting out with our Lord's Passion, which I said yesterday, started in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where it began, when he began to suffer in his soul. And that night, when he's starting to take the trial, then he begins to suffer in his body. But the Garden of Gethsemane, he was suffering in his soul, and that's when the Passion began. One of the events that took place in the Garden that we were talking about the other day, that made Jesus, of course, extremely sad, and we mentioned that yesterday, his own apostles abandoned him. They just absolutely, he told them that it was going to happen. But I also said that one of his apostles, though, did not abandon him. And that was St. John. And when you look at all the readings on the, about the garden, you read them in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 18 about the accounts of what took place in the garden. Each one has a little bit something different or new that the others don't include. Now, Mark 14 talks about how we know that, and it's a tradition too, but it's also written in the scriptures right here, the beloved St. John never abandoned our Lord. You know, we know that also at the cross, the beloved John was right at the foot of the cross. Now you could have said maybe he abandoned him, then he came back later, but no, he never did. Because look what Mark says in chapter 14 about John. And it says, and a certain young man followed him. Followed him. This was after he talked about the big dispersion of the apostles. And they're running away. And it says, and a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth, cast about his naked body. And they laid hold on him, but he, casting off the linen cloth, fled from them naked. So the only reason John ran was not because he didn't want to follow Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus for modesty. They ripped off his linen cloth. He had to go get some clothes. That's the reason he ran. Now, he wasn't running out of fear. He wasn't running because he was a coward. He had the faith. He kept the faith, and he never denied Christ, and he never abandoned Christ, the beloved St. John. And it always comes down to the same thing when people say, how come the women were so believing? That's because they loved Christ the most. Those who love him the most are the ones that are gonna stand up the most, even like the martyrs. That's why they don't break. It's a perfect love of God. The other apostles didn't have that perfect love of Christ yet, as St. John did. But when you read in Mark 14, that's the reason you're seeing that the beloved St. John ran. He didn't abandon our Lord. And later on, we have the beloved St. John at the foot of the cross with the Blessed Mother. And so, when Jesus is given, who did Jesus give his mother to? The beloved John. You know, because, and his mother, of course, we know, and it was the most, nobody can love God more than the Blessed Mother, you know, and so. And she, so he, two of the most faithful people that loved God, deserving one another there, and that's why he gave Mary to John. Now, you also read in the garden several events that prove Jesus is God. You know, we've been going over a lot of these different verses, but in the garden, you're going to find out here are some very interesting verses that prove that Jesus is not just a man, but he's also God. We're going to read about this in John 18, when he talks about Jesus and the events that took place in the garden. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, knowing all things that should come upon him, not just one thing, not just two things. Now, when God revealed things to the prophets, he would do it, but not, it wasn't that often. I mean, he wasn't talking to the prophet. Moses, he talked for a lot, but even him. He didn't tell him everything. He didn't tell him everything is going to happen tomorrow and 2 days from now and 3 days from now. Whenever God needed to talk to the prophets, it was from important stuff, and then God would tell the prophets, indeed, this is going to happen, and then the prophets would have foreknowledge only because God told them. But they didn't know all things that were going to happen. They knew a very few things that were going to happen. A lot of times you'll even see that guy talking about the other day, what, no, even. He didn't know when the floods were going to subside, and he didn't know when the dry land was going to come about, but he knew certain. God spoke to when he had to build the ark, and he had to do. So God doesn't always tell his prophets what's going to happen in the future, and when you look at the sum of all things that happen in the future, he tells them very few things, but important things. But look what it says here. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. For all things are known to the Lord thy God from the beginning. Ecclesiastes, I think, 23:29. For God knows all things. He's all-knowing, okay? From eternity to eternity, God art. He knoweth all things that are in the past, and the future, and that are to come. And nothing can hide it. No force can hide itself from him, and no word escapeth him. You know, so God, all things were known to the Lord God before the world was created. All things were known to the Lord God. Here Jesus is saying. Jesus, here the verse is saying, the beloved St. John. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as therefore, as he had said to them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Okay? All the guards and everybody that went to came to arrest Christ, and they wanted him to be pointed out. As soon as Jesus says, here I am, instead of coming after him and arresting him, because they had that zeal, let's get the bum, let's put him in chains, I've been wanting to get this guy for so long, and they had that zeal to get him, now all of a sudden they're backed off and laying on the ground. How's that happening? Why did that happen? Jesus zapped them. He paralyzed them. Jesus stunted them. Jesus is showing them that I'm God and you're not, and if I don't let you off that ground, you're not going to arrest me. And that goes, but why did he let them off the ground? Because Jesus said that he's given up his own life by his own will. He said, you can't take my life unless I allow you. And he said, here's what the Lord spoke about in John 10, 17 to 18. He says, therefore, that the Father loved me, Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it away from me, but I lay it down myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. So when he's casting them back, he's saying, I'm the one who's got the power to let you arrest me. And if I don't want you to arrest me, you ain't arresting me. And if I want you to arrest me, you're arresting me. That's why he cast them back on their behinds, so they knew who the boss was. And there's another reason. And not until he made sure that they vowed that they were not going to arrest any of the other apostles. And until they made that vow, he didn't unparalyze and let them get up and arrest him. You read that account there, he says, see? It goes on, it says, I am, he said, as soon as he said, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Just by the word of God, by his will. He willed that they should be knocked that off their feet and on the ground. Again, therefore he asked them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled, which he said, of them whom thou hast given me, I have lost not any one of them. So what he's saying right there is, you promise you're not going to take the rest of these? If, let's say perchance they said, I'm going to arrest them. He says, well, I ain't going to let you up off the ground until you tell me that you're not going to take them. And I may kill one of you. And then I start killing another one of you. Until you promise you're not going to arrest the apostles. But they immediately just came out and says, no, we just want you. We don't want the apostles. Fine. He unparalyzed them, let them get up off the ground, and then arrest them. And that's also proving that Jesus Christ himself, what he said, and he says, this is what he says in here. He says, I have the power to lay it down within himself. That's another divinity verse. And he's proving it. You say, I got the power. He didn't say the power was given to me from the Father. He says, I have the power. The power is from within me to do it. That's divinity. He's saying, I am God. That's his, he's saying, I'm not just a man, I'm God. I have a divine, I'm a divine person. I'm not just, I'm God and man. So he goes, I got the power. He didn't say, the power was given to me. See? Once you start trying to pretend the power's in you, you get in trouble. Even if any of the prophets started to presume it came from them, God zapped them. But Jesus is saying it right here. But he says, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power within me to take it up. That's God. That's a divinity verse. And he's proven that he had that power, by the way, here in the garden, when he's knocking all his enemies that want to come after him on the ground. He's backing them up and knocking them down. Now, a prophet could do that also, by the power of God. But in John 10:17-18, Jesus says, this power is coming from me. And we read another verse where we call a divinity verse, when Jesus is healing people. Now, when, like we just saw that wonderful movie on St. Anthony of Padua when he was raising people from the dead, that power, he's invoking God. And when any of the prophets or the saints raised people from the dead, they invoked the power of God. Said, this is not by my power. It's God who did it through me. He's just using me as his instrument, but it's God who did it. Look what Jesus says in Luke 6:19 about him healing people and about the people being healed by him. And it says, and all the multitude sought to touch him, for virtue went out from him, and he healed all. Not through him. From within him. He's saying the power to heal came right from me myself. That's God. That's saying, I am God. The power, it's not coming through me, I am God. And it's coming from me. Even when he said, I have when he's contending with the Pharisee, and he says, how can you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And he went, correct. He was giving him a little hint. I am God. I am God. And I am God Almighty. I'm coming to forgive sins in a new way. It's not going to be by the animal sacrifices anymore. It's going to be by my sacrifice on the cross is not only going to forgive sins, but now remit them, and you're going to have to submit yourself to my new church because the synagogue was done and finished. The Catholic Church took its place. The Levitical priesthood ended. The Melchizedek priesthood started in the Catholic Church priesthood, and that's where sins are going to be forgiven by the power of God. Anyway, look at all that we got going on in the garden here. Right? I mean, look at all, we got the divinity verses. Jesus knew everything that's going to happen to him from the beginning. The power verse in which Jesus knocked them all down to prove that you ain't going to touch me unless I allow it. He even said that to Pilate, you couldn't do nothing unless my Father allowed it. You got the power from God to do it. You know, and that's why God's allowing this to happen. And Jesus himself here in John 10 is talking about, I have the power within me to lay down my life and to take it up. So that's what we call Jesus proving his divinity also. In there, it would happen. Now, another events that took place in the garden, which a lot of your liberal heretics who deny capital and corporal punishment try to use, is when he told Peter to put the sword up. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. How, oh boy, how these liberals have, like, typical Protestants, boy, they all have it. They like to twist the scriptures out of context to support their heretical interpretations of scripture. Because anybody who believes that capital punishment or corporal punishment is being condemned or is evil, that's heresy. It's not condemned. It's condoned by God. Throughout the scriptures, Old and New Covenant, God is just and he's merciful, and then he waits only so long in his mercy for people to convert, and when he sees they're not cooperating and justice demands it, he kills people. Either himself, or he has his chosen people kill people, Catholics during the New Covenant era, Israelites during the Old Covenant era, or he has other evildoers kill the evildoers and punish them, or he has nature itself, which he dominates and controls, rise up against people and punish them. But we all know the typical verse that all the liberals use on that, and I'm going to read it. We're going to read first different accounts of it. We're going to describe you how you can see plainly they have extreme bad will. Matthew 26. Then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus, and held him. And behold, one of them that were with Jesus, stretching forth his hand, drew out his sword, and striking the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put again thy sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot ask my Father, and he will give me presently more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that so it must be done? So the reason he's telling Peter to put the sword up is, it's not time for the sword right now. It's time for me to deliver myself up so that I can be killed and murdered so I can deliver you. If you come up and rise up and try to defend me, and God sent angels from to defend me, how is the redemption going to take place? That's what he's saying to Peter. When he's saying, all who live by this sword are going to die by the sword, he's telling Peter, I don't want you to die by the sword now. He's not saying later on, because they did die by the sword. When people say you die by the sword, it's when you're killed by your enemies. Peter was killed by his enemies. He has nails. I think he was nailed upside down to the cross. I think nails were there. It wasn't ropes. Was Peter nailed to that cross when he was upside down, crucified? Doesn't matter. He was killed by his enemies. Paul had his head cut off by a sword. God's not saying that my chosen people in the priesthood and the religious ranks are never going to take up the sword. All he's making here when he says that, right now, if you guys take up the sword, it's not the time for it. Sheathe that thing. I now have to, because it's not time for combat, it's time for surrender. I got to surrender myself. That's all he's saying. And what is he saying in that statement? Is he making any judgment? It's a factual statement. All who live by the sword die by the sword. Yes, that's true. Is he saying it's evil to use a sword or evil not? What is he saying that in here? Where is he saying you can never take up the sword? Where is he making that statement? He's not making any sense. What is he saying that even his religious leaders at certain times cannot kill? Now, it's a general rule that the priest and the bishop and the pope are not to kill people and fight by the sword. General. But it's not an ultimate rule. They can even use the sword and kill people. And they have. In the history of the Old Testament, the New Covenant era, in the Catholic Church, even bishops, cardinals, and popes could kill people. With the sword, absolutely, and God condones it. Why? Look what Jesus is saying in Luke 19:27. And he's talking to all the people under me, saying, but as for those my enemies who would not have me reign over them, bring them hither and kill them before me. Jesus is telling Catholics to kill people. So how could this be a blanket condemnation against capital punishment or any type of corporal punishment?
How did Joshua kill all people?
Swords and other ways, trumpets and God's power.
You're a horrible murderer. How do you execute?
Exactly. You kill them. That's right. Exactly. Yeah. But these people are pretending that God doesn't condone any of this. And we're going to get into some other conversations you're probably going to be saying here. What about the idea?
The Lord says to me, live by the sword. There's a difference there. Mm-hmm. You think that all of your problems are going to be solved by going and killing people.
Oh, exactly. And not by faith in God. Right. There's many, you could definitely pull a lot of interpretations out here, but you certainly cannot pull out the interpretation, which the liberals are trying to tell us, that Jesus is condemning all use of the sword. He's not saying that. Where does he say that? He's not saying that I'm condemning the use of the sword. He's talking here even about the proper use of the sword, even here. Here the proper use is, this is not time for the sword, Peter, sheathe it up. Sheathe it up? Oh, he had a sword? He had a sword. How come Jesus didn't tell him to put it down? that's my other point. The apostles did carry swords. They had them. So, I mean, what are they doing with swords if they have no use for it? You know? So what's he doing with the sword in the first place? What? And after this happened, the Lord tells his apostles in Luke 22:36 that a time is going to come when you guys are going to need a sword. You're going to have to start killing people. Open up your Bibles, folks, and read Luke 22:36. He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a scrip. And he that hath not, let him sell his coat and buy a sword. Jesus is telling them to buy a sword. And he's not telling them to buy a sword so they can cut a cake or cut salami. They say, buy a knife. He's a sword! Right? What does he tell them to buy a sword for? What do you do with swords, folks? You fight with it, and you kill people if you have to. And sometimes you can disable them, and then, you know, take them prisoner. And sometimes God says, kill them all. Don't leave one alive. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 10:34? Think not that I came to send peace upon the earth. I came not to send peace, but the sword. There he's talking about the sword again. All you lousy, pansy, liberal, effeminate, weak people who don't think Catholics can kill people, who don't think Catholics are allowed to punish people, you stupid dummies. But your United States government that you live under kills with impunity, unjust killings. When they go into these countries, they're butchers. They're barbaric. They're tyrannical when they go out and kill. And you don't say anything about that. Some of them do. Some of the peaceniks do, though. Okay. But now, that's a point on the peaceniks. They always take it too far. Their reason of opposing the United States is because they oppose all capital punishment. We don't do that. Some of the people who still have that natural law upon their heart know that there are reasons for capital and corporal punishment. I will tell you, you can have no society, evil as the government, form of government is, and democracy is an evil form of government. I don't care how evil it is, you still, anybody who's trying to run some society knows you need to have punishments and jails. And you need to have all these lefty liberals. They have their paradise of like unlocking all the prisons. Everybody's running out all over the place. Yeah, that ain't going to happen until Christ comes and changes the hearts of all, and you have a total Catholic society and paradise to come. As long as you got evil mind on earth, that ain't going to happen. But my point is, when our Lord says, "Take up the sword," He wasn't condemning that the sword is always evil. Nobody could ever take the sword up. He's telling the apostles, "I don't want you to die by the sword." And it's you can even make the argument He's making a general rule for the apostles. Your job is not to be going out and doing that type of warfare, but do spiritual work. But He's not condemning all warfare. In this case, He is telling His apostles to carry the sword. So He's not even saying that. My interpretation of the thing, and you can argue on interpretation, but if you say that, Jesus is saying that it's evil to take up the sword, intrinsically evil, that's heresy. He's not saying that. Because what happened with Constantine? Now, was that Christ who appeared to Constantine or not? And said, "In this thou shalt conquer, in the sign of Christ, go out and kill. Kill in the name of Christ." Alright? And that's what the Protestants don't like. They misinterpret all these verses, so they don't like the Holy Roman Empire when she started to come to visible power. And kicked their behinds when the heretics got out of line. Look at when Ananias and Sapphira did not give the full amount of money they promised, and God used the sword on them that time and killed them directly. And they said, King David killed by the sword, but he said, it's not chariots by which we win. It's not the sword by which we win. Ultimately, it's by God in which we win the war. Because even when he went to war, and he did, and he had killed by the sword, he knew if God wasn't with him, his sword ain't going to do him any good. Now, maybe you would have come up, but even if you did win a few victories, even with God, like evil people do without God with you, you're not in a state of grace. It ain't going to ultimately do you any good. It's not doing you any good. You're not getting any grace by it. It's not something ultimately good that's going to do anything good for you at all. Without the faith, nothing good, ultimately good, will come out of it in the end. And that is, and without the faith, if you're fighting, when you're fighting for God, it's like Judas Maccabeus says in, Maccabeus chapter 2, verse 8:18, and he's talking about the enemies. He says, you trust in your boldness and your weapons, but we trust in the Almighty Lord, who at beck can utterly destroy both them that come against us and the whole world. That's the kind of faith also, I agree, that he's saying, it's not only the sword, Peter, also have some faith. And Peter, you show a big lack of faith, and I'm just thinking carnally that this thing's going to be won just by a physical combat when the spiritual things are more important. And what's about to take place now is the ultimate spiritual combat of all, which I'm going to be victorious by being killed. My victory comes through surrendering to him and being killed to redeem mankind. You know, so he's trying to get him to look at things more spiritually, but he's not giving a blanket condemnation of using the sword. We just quoted Matthew 10:34, which Jesus says, "I did come to bring the sword." Where he tells the apostles, a time is going to come when I'm gone, and then you're going to have to take the sword up and kill people. Luke 22:36. Luke 19:27, he tells them who to kill. Kill my enemies who would not have me reign in. Well, bring them hither and kill them. Kill them before me. Right? Now, we will read the other commentaries on that. That was Matthew 26. Some of this even becomes a little clearer in this. It goes, look what Jesus is saying to him even after. He's saying, the main reason here, too, is because I have to get killed now. This is not the time to be defending me through physical combat. There'll be a time for that, but that's not now. You know? My father could have sent angels, and he didn't do it. And other times, God does send angels, and he does have the angels kill the enemies. This wasn't the time for it. Let's read Luke 22's description of this. And they that were about him, seeing what would follow, said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answering said, "Suffer ye thus far." And when he touched his ear, he healed him. He's saying, no, put your sword back. Don't use it yet. Suffer ye thus far. Just a little bit longer. I have to go up there and die. Put your sword back now. It's not time for it. That's what he's really saying. Just put it back now. Again, I say they have the sword. If Jesus was totally against the sword like these total liberals then who want to get rid of all guns and all this kind of stuff, then where are the apostles walking around with swords? That would be like us today walking around with a sidearm or walking around with like rifles. And God's got, and we're walking around with Christ and we're his apostles in modern terms. You know, we got like an M16, you know, or we got like a machine gun, you know, we're walking around with guns. You know, that's what swords were. They were so. Now, also, John 18 describes it like this. And the name of the servant was Malchus. And Jesus therefore said to Peter, put up thy sword into thy scabbard. The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? Again, just more proof he's saying it's not time. He said, what did he say to Peter? Put up thy sword in thy scabbard. Again, he was walking with a sword with Christ. Okay, this refutes the heretics today that deny there's no just reasons for killing people or punishing people or torture. I've gone into this time and time again. I say it again to all you people listening to me. You better get rid of your wimpyism. You better get rid of your cowardness because you're not welcome here if you have it. You're not welcome here one bit. You're a coward. You're in love with the world. You don't have the spirit of martyrdom. So much do we get people complaining and yelling. We have arguments with certain people that, oh, it's easy for them to sit back and maybe even say, well, God's going to take care of it all. Well, what happens if perchance God asked you to stand up for him and kill somebody? Like he's done throughout the history of his chosen people. Would you be willing to do it? He even asked Abraham to kill his beloved son Isaac. And Abraham was going to do it in obedience to God. These cowardly, lousy, stinky people. They love their life more than God. They're wimps. And we will not have them in here unless they change their attitude. We will work with you and help you if you're brainwashed by this liberalism, this weakness, this effeminacy that Isaiah talks about in chapter 3. But if you don't get over it and you don't listen to us, you're not even going to, first you have to consent that that's even wrong. It's not, you're not even welcome to, you're not even coming in here. So I'm just trying to tell these people, look at the history of the church. That's why, look at all the people that God has called through the history of his chosen people to go out and kill people. These are some verses of, you know, they always like to take things out of context. And I say to all you people, open up your Bibles and read these verses. Luke 19:27, Luke 22:36, Matthew 10:34, about Jesus talking about the sword and the apocalypse, what Jesus is going to do. And the two witnesses are going to rip up the whole earth with plagues and everything. Yeah, there's a time for that and there's not. When the sons of thunders wanted to call down lightning, Jesus says, no, you wait for me to tell you it's not time for that now because this is a moment of mercy, which I am trying to save certain people. But there's a time for peace, there's a time for war. There's a time to evangelize, there's a time to put that off and then kill people because they're not listening, because they're abstinent. People like to use their pet verses out of context. And the liberals who don't want to believe in that people should ever be killed, they're always using those verses in which Jesus is saying, put back the sword. No, sons of thunder, it's not time for lightning to come down from heaven and strike people. But does that mean God doesn't ever do that? No. Consistently taking things out of context. Okay, so now, the other event we were talking about in the garden, we have another tremendous miracle that took place there when the ear of Malchus was cut off. And there it is, the guy's ear is like cut off. And all the enemies are there, ready to arrest Jesus. And Jesus picks up his ear and puts it back on his head. Completely perfect. You tell me what surgeon, now surgeons could sew a thing back on, but they gotta get the threads, they gotta get the needle, and they gotta do this, and they gotta put bandages, it's gonna take a couple months. Jesus went, boom! As if nothing ever happened. Perfect. No stitches needed, nothing. Back just like it was before it was cut off. Hey, that's a pretty big miracle. Right? And that, who knows? We don't know down today. In fact, I believe that that's a good chance for Malchus to be converted on something like that. But the other guards, even after seeing that, I would have stepped back and went, uh-oh. But when people really hate you, the miracles, no matter what, if once you come back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And the other verse, John 12:37, I don't think I have the right verse, but it's something in that area, or Luke, where it says, John, maybe 12:37, it says, whereas Jesus had done so many miracles before them, they believe not in him. So, obstinacy, no matter what proofs you present to people who don't want to listen, no matter how much truth you even speak to them, that is totally true in every way. Sensible, true, everything. And even stuff that's not sensible, it's above things, even reasonable things they don't believe. You know, things that they see before them, they make excuses for them. Because obstinate person who doesn't want to believe is never, a person who doesn't want to believe is never going to believe. The problem's never in their brain or their mind or the knowledge of something that they know to be just their heart. They have a rotten heart. And when they hate somebody so much, they make up all excuses and they blind themselves to the realities of things that are happening. Because I always wondered, if a few of those guards even took back and said, hey, I'm backing out of this. I'm not going to participate in this. That's pretty, something pretty big happened here. But later on, some of the guards could even convert it from that. So God's also showing him his power right there by healing Malchus's ear. And he's showing him his mercy, too. How God, when God doesn't want somebody to be harmed, and it's the moment for mercy for that person, God's going to protect you and help you. Even his enemy that was coming to arrest him, he gave him back his ear when it was cut off. And a lot of times, too, some of these guys, there's no excuse for anybody that went against Jesus in this case. The Romans, there's more of an excuse. Definitely there is. In that sense, of a direct crime against God, because they didn't have the Jewish prophecies. These people, these guards that were arresting Christ were the Levitical priests that were guarding the temple. They were the temple guard. So they knew. They were all guilty. Some of the Romans definitely could have been not knowing, because they didn't have knowledge of the Jewish prophecies. So this is the end of the sermon for now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.